Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. And I'll explain in a few moments why we read that verse. The book of Proverbs, its actual title in the Hebrew is Mishlah. It comes from a Hebrew word that means to rule or to govern. And I think that the idea is that the sayings of this book are intended to guide us, to rule life, and to direct us, if you will. Now, when we have Proverbs, they are really the wisdom of many distilled in the wit of one. So, for instance, I could say to you, it is greatly beneficial for you to plan to go to bed at a very decent hour at night and to be up early to get at the day's work. And I think if you continue to do that over a period of time consistently, that it will result in lifelong benefits. And you will never forget a thing, never remember a thing I said. But Benjamin Franklin, in his book, said, early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. And the only reason I remember that is because it's brief, it's to the point, it rhymes, but it's a proverb. So when you come now to God's Proverbs, we are looking at God's wisdom. It is light from heaven for light here on earth. And one of the unique things about the book of Proverbs is that it is the only Old Testament book. There's at least two in the New Testament. It is the only Old Testament book that is written primarily for young people. So if you're old, don't shut down your brain yet, because there's some wise things here. But if you're young, then this was written especially for you. It opens with a simple man, simple in the sense of not being aware and intelligent. It opens with a simple man and a strange woman. And it ends with a wise man and a virtuous woman. And the implication is that the pointed principles, the wise words, the clear counsel of this book is what takes a simple person and makes him wise. What takes a person whose morals could perhaps be questionable and can make that person live an honorable life. So I've sometimes thought that if you were looking for an inspired title to this book, you could just take the simple phrase that James used and say that this is the wisdom that is from above. Now, there are some words. I know there are themes, but there are some words that keep occurring in the book of Proverbs. And significantly, because as you're reading this, we need to know, first of all, who's the audience. Then what really is the message to that audience? What is the prerequisite that, or the means that will allow me, for instance, to benefit from the message? And then finally, what are the results of that message? So here are four things that run right through the book of Proverbs and that are constantly repeated for us to catch what's going on. 23 times, the writer uses the phrase, my son. My son. So here is a father giving wise counsel to his son, my son. When it comes to the message, 40 times he uses the word instruction or counsel. 30 for instruction, 10 times for counsel. And by the way, you'll notice when I'm done going over this that those were in the verse that we read. So he's passing on counsel or instruction to his son. 30 times he uses the word hear, listen. Because, of course, no matter how wise the father might be or how skillfully he expresses the proverb, if there's not a hearing ear on the other end, if I am not listening to what God says, I won't benefit from it. But then 66 times he uses a word to tell us what the result will be. And that word is wise. Hear, my son, the instruction. He wants his son to learn from the instructions he's passing on. So in effect, he wants his son to grasp lessons while he is young that will mold his life and that will be beneficial to him even when he is old. Now, but Bister is accustomed to very, very careful exegesis and at times deep exposition. So that's not what you're getting right now, because I went through all of that just to use it as a springboard for a very simple line of thought. There's a health provider at home who had a jingle, a slogan that it used when it was advertising on the radio. And in a rather, you know what an earworm is, like it just can't get the tune out of your head. So in a rather memorable tune, this voice would sing that, "I wish I knew what I know now when I was younger. I wish that I knew what I know now when I was younger." So I would like to tell you four things that I wish that I really understood when I was young. Now, I don't think I'm old. There's some of you here that are a lot older than I am, but I'm no longer a teenager. So I want to tell you four things that I wish I had actually grasped when I was young. Number one, I wish I had understood that people matter. People. Not success, not things. People matter. Whether you're thinking about in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your work life, in business, I wish I had understood that people matter. I had a very dear friend who would have been known to some of the believers here in Bister, a very famous man. His name was Fred Hill in the Boston Assembly. And I'll admit to you, I didn't really understand the depth of what he was saying, but he would often say that we need all of God's people. We need all of God's people. There are no write-offs with God. Please never write somebody off in your life and say, "Now that person can't be recovered. That person is incorrigible. That person, never." Because there are no write-offs with God. He offers to restore the years that the locust has eaten. And you remember that delightful phrase, and by the way, I've been in Bister so often that I can't remember really what I said before and whether this is a repeat. So just nod your head and pretend you never heard it before. But there is a delightful play on words in the book of Isaiah when he says this about the Lord Jesus: "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." Now, just before that, he said, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench." Now, the technical term for what just happened there is called a chiasmus. It is A-B-B-A relationship, rather than what we're used to, A-B-A-B. It's an A-B-B-A relationship, because "he shall not fail nor be discouraged. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench." The words that are used about the Lord Jesus are then used about how he treats us. He shall not fail. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. The bruised reed. So the word for bruised is the word for discouraged. The word for smoking is the word for fail. It's negated with him. He shall not fail. He shall not be discouraged. Those who are not like him, those who do fail, those who do become discouraged, he works to make them more like himself. He works so that we will not fail, so that we will not be discouraged, so that we will not burn as if we're about to go out. That's how he works. Just think about the Lord Jesus. Our brother's worship this morning reminded us about this. Think about the Lord Jesus and Simon Peter. The flaw in his character. Peter had a lot of positive things, but he was brash, he was forward, he was self-confident. "All of them deny you. I will never deny you." What did the Lord Jesus, in fact, the Lord Jesus didn't even correct Peter when Peter insisted that he knew better than the Lord knew. And then there's that terribly significant statement, "Likewise also said they all." All of the disciples said, "We would never do what you just said." And yet, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. There was that wonderful personal meeting between the Lord Jesus and Simon where he restored him. Think about the disciples themselves. They ran. They were terrified. They fled. But the Lord Jesus didn't write them off, did he? as he works to bring them back to himself and to use them. Think of John Mark and the fading of his commitment. Whatever was the motive behind, maybe he didn't like the gospel being preached to the Gentiles because that's happening right at that point where he turns back. Whatever the case was, God works to bring us back to himself. So we need to remember, people matter. Number two, I wish I had understood really that consistency counts. Consistency. Talent and gift are wonderful. Clever people come in handy. Quick reflexes and mental acuity are advantageous in many ways. But consistent people, what a blessing. I'll tell you what, when a person who is consistent dies, here's the kind of words you hear at the funeral. Reliable, dependable, faithful, trustworthy. You see, consistency doesn't come overnight. A new convert cannot be called consistent. Consistency is the result of constantly doing what we're supposed to do, day in, day out, whether the sun comes up or not, day in, day out, just doing what I'm supposed to do. That is what develops consistency. And it is possible for us to overlook consistent people, just as the two on the road to Emmaus did not realize who they were walking with. There are times when I have been with people, and let's say they weren't as gifted as other people that I knew, or they weren't as mentally sharp as other people that I knew, or whatever else they may have lacked. I could have overlooked the fact that they were solid gold because they were consistent. So let me just very quickly give you some things that should mark us if we're going to be consistent. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. At all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's praise. Think about prayer. Daniel chapter 6, it says that Daniel kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So he neither opened his windows to be seen nor closed his windows to be secret. He just did what he always did as he did aforetime. He was given to prayer. Think about preaching. It says in the book of Acts, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So praise, prayer, preaching. Think about the practice of Christian living, because the Lord Jesus reminds us that to follow him, he says his disciples need to take up the cross daily, and follow me. I read an article years ago, I've never forgotten it. The title of it was Being Nickeled and Dimed to Death. Now, that makes no sense to you because you use pounds and pence, but nickeled and dimed, see, that's just small change. And so the idea is that some believers, if they were called on to give their life for the Lord, would do it. The whole thing spent, right? They gave their life. But Christianity generally calls on you to be nickeled and dimed to death. It's a little bit here, a little bit there. Somebody calls you. You wanted to get to bed early, but somebody calls you with a problem. So a little bit of your life is being siphoned off. And then somebody calls you early in the morning, and then you've got to go here, and you've got to do this. And somebody's in trouble, and you go there, and you help them. And then the very next day, there's another problem has to be resolved. And it's just a little bit here, a little bit there, and nickeled and dimed to death. But it's what the Lord Jesus calls daily. Now, there was somebody who was once here, whose life was so consistent that the Bible says, in order to picture it to you, you would have to think about fine flour. You have to think about a priest taking a handful of fine flour. And he would be so impressed with how fine the flour was. So, in case anybody accuses you of being in a rut, let me show you this, that the Lord Jesus had habits. I'll read to you some of them. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. It was his custom. Mark chapter 10, he arose from thence, cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. So as his custom was, as he was wont, as he usually did, is the idea. That same phrase is used in Luke chapter 22. He came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. We read in Mark chapter 14 the words of the Lord Jesus, "I was daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." As was his custom, as he was wont, as he did daily, he had habits. It may be that that wonderful phrase in the book of Psalms, "In whose heart are the ways to Zion," carries the idea of this habitual obedience to God and going up at the time of the feasts, developing highways in the heart. What other people call ruts, but highways in the heart. That marked the Lord Jesus. And I remember reading once about a race that the Greeks had, and the winner was not the first person to cross the line. The runners were running with torches, and the winner was the first person to cross the line with his torch still burning. That's consistency. We want to cross the line with the torch still burning. See, we want to cross the line still lit, still showing who we belong to, still giving testimony to the Lord Jesus. Consistency. Number three, I wish I had understood that time never stands still. Now you say, well, that's fairly axiomatic, but life's MP3 player has no pause button. We go through life making memories. So here are three things when it comes to that. Redeem the time that you have. Employ the tools that you have. And apply the teaching that you have. You're alive. There's a lot of people who got up this morning and they're not alive anymore. There's a lot of people you know who are not alive anymore, but you're alive. You have this wonderful thing called life, but you only get one of them. So use it wisely. Use whatever you have left of this life. Use it for God and for eternity. So don't be so occupied or preoccupied with the future and what you might one day do for God that you fail to do what God has put into your hand today. See, you redeem the time that you have. Who knows how much longer we all will be here? Who knows how much longer each of us individually will be here? So redeem the time that you have. Employ the tools that you have. Do what you can without crying over what you can't. Use what you have without weeping over what you lack. Some people never become what they might have been because they never did what they could have done. Now, if you come to Philadelphia sometime, I will be delighted to take you through historic Philadelphia. And there is a very, very little known memorial there. The first time I found it, I was absolutely stunned. There's a knee-high wall. It's in a circle, and there are Bible verses on it. It's outside of a Jewish synagogue, and they are the words of David about Jonathan when Jonathan died, and they're inscribed on this. And then there are four pillars. Those four pillars each have four sides. Two sides are smooth, finished. Two sides are rough. And that memorial, and there's a plaque there memorializing him, that memorial is for Yanni Netanyahu. So that is Bibi's, Benjamin's brother. Yanni Netanyahu was the only Jewish commando who was killed on the raid in Entebbe. So older people here are nodding their heads. Young people are saying, what in the world is Entebbe? Well, talk about it later. He was the only Lieutenant Jonathan Netanyahu was killed on that raid rescuing the Jewish hostages. So I got in touch with somebody who knew the sculptor and said, what's the significance of the two rough sides, two smooth sides? He said, it's because we will never know what he could have accomplished in the rest of his life. It was cut short. So he wasn't completely finished, if you will. So none of us knows how much time we have. We need to employ the tools that we have. I think there is a marvelous life lesson in the question that Paul asked. When he said in Acts chapter 9, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He did not ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me to be? That's often the question in my mind. All right, I'm saved now. What does God want me to be? Wrong question. You become by doing. And so Paul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And when the Lord gave him something to do, he did it. And by continuing to do it, he became what God wanted him to do. to become. So employ the tools that you have. And finally, apply the teaching that you have. We don't live up to half of what we know. And then we wonder why we're so weak and ineffectual. If we just took all of the heritage of teaching that has been given to us and actually applied it, there's no telling the effect, the impact it could have on our life. And finally, very quickly, well, not finally, because I have 5 points, so you'll have to stick this out. Number four, I wish I had known that children grow up too quickly. Now, before you think I'm waxing sentimental or maudlin, just hear me out. I mean that the opportunity to shape and influence those children for God is so very, very brief. Fatherhood and motherhood are the only jobs that come with instant hero status. In every other department in life, you have to earn it. You don't immediately get respect. But you do when you're a father or a mother. Your kids think there's nobody like you for a little while. Nobody knows as much as my dad knows. Nobody can cook like my mom. Just, you come with that, see? It doesn't last long. And the world, society around us, is basically bombarding our brains with the concept that is of secondary importance. You need to be fulfilled. You need to grab the gold. You need to go for what you want in life. So let me speak to the mothers who are here. You can never be unfulfilled by fulfilling the will of God. And if He has given you children to raise for Him, then do it with all your heart and soul. That just might be a Samuel that you're schooling. That just might be a Ruth that you're raising. If our father's here, please never let work or wealth get in the way of the welfare of your family. Nobody dies saying, I'm sorry I spent so much time with the kids. That just might be a Timothy that you're teaching or a Mary that you're maturing. One denominational speaker said that his wife, one evening, they were getting ready for bed, she said, you know, I feel inferior. She said, he moved among some fairly important circles. And, you know, we go to one of these functions and people will come up to me and say, and, you know, so what's your line of work? What do you do? And, you know, I have to say, well, I stay home. We're raising our kids. And so he said to her, why don't you put something together that you're comfortable with and you can say to people when they ask you what you do? So she did that. Next time somebody came up to her and asked her, so what's your line of work? What do you do? This is what she said. I am nurturing two Homo sapiens into the dominant value of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might become instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia God envisioned from the beginning of time. And the lady who she was talking to said, oh my, she said, I'm just a lawyer. And she walked away. But the point is, there is no job, are you listening if you're a young couple? There is no job God will ever put into your hand so important as molding your children, raising them for God. No job that will ever match in significance that. And I wish I had understood that when I was young. Finally, I wish I had understood that what is important to God ought to be important to me. I wish I'd understood that. Because we gauge importance by how it affects us, right? Does it affect my family, my kids, my wife? Does it affect my husband? Does it affect my money? Does it affect my bank account? Does it make me happy? That's how we often gauge what is important. What is important to God should be important to us. And I may have said this before, but just really, very quickly, let me go over this. Just think about the fact that if I asked you to name for me the three most important people in the Old Testament, would there be any argument that the three most important people in the Old Testament, as far as the things of God are concerned, would be Abraham and Moses and David? Now watch. Abraham is the friend of God. Abraham on one day says to God, please, God, the wait is so long. Can't the promises be fulfilled through Ishmael? And what did God say to his friend? No. No. Moses says, please, can I just go into the land? Let me die. He's asking for a difference of a mile, basically. Instead of dying on this side of the river, he just wants to be able to step foot on Canaan soil and say, we're here, we made it. That's all he wants. 40 years he's put up with these people, right? They've been like gnats, like mosquitoes. And yet he's put up with them and led them and shepherded them and prayed for them and cared for them. And now he asks God for one thing. I just, please, let me go over. And God says, no. What did he say about Moses? When he rebuked Miriam and Aaron, he said, others I commit a word to. Moses I speak to face to face. When Moses died, God said there arose not a prophet in Israel like unto Moses. What did he say to Moses? No, you can't. David, from a boy, wanted to build a house for God. Says to the prophet when he's finally king, that's what I want to do. The prophet says, do all that's in your heart. God is with you. And then the prophet has to go back and say, David, you can't. God says, no. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was, in biblical language, a man after God's own heart. Moses was a man who knew God face to face. Abraham was the friend of God, and yet to each of them, for their heart's desire, God said no. Now why? Because a little thing to us, a little thing called typology was at stake. It had to be the second, not the first son. It had to be the son that is not emblematic of the flesh, but of the spirit, Isaac. It had to be Joshua, because Moses represents the law. So the law can make nothing perfect, the Bible said. So Moses couldn't bring them into the land. It had to be Joshua, who represents the Savior, the Lord Jesus. It had to be Solomon, not David, because David was the king who was rejected. That's a picture of the life of the Lord when he first came. Solomon is a picture of the Lord as the king when he comes again. So it had to be Solomon, not David, who would build the temple. You see, couldn't God just stretch a point and just make a concession to these three men? No. Because there was something more important than typology. Because typology points to the Lord Jesus. And there is nothing that means more to God than his beloved son. And so that could not be disrupted, because it would have taken away from the honor that belongs to the Lord Jesus. So where we might think it's such a small thing, do women really need to have their heads covered? Do men really need to have their hats off when we're in a meeting? Do the women really need to be quiet and the men speak? And do we really need to meet every Lord's Day and break bread? Do we really need to do the things we're doing? They might look very simple. Because they're linked with the Lord Jesus, they mean everything to God. And I wish I had known when I was young that what is important to God should be important to me. Thank you for listening. Shall we pray?